Raise your hand for just a moment if you have ever doubted your salvation. Probably all of us. And that isn't always a bad thing. In fact, there's several places in the New Testament that exhort us to test ourselves to make sure that we are genuinely in the faith and truly born again. But the goal of all those tests and exhortations is to gain confidence and assurance that we truly do belong to Christ, if indeed we do, so that we can then press on into deeper matters in the Lord. You see, whether or not we are saved, as incredibly important and foundational as that is not an advanced subject. It's not the meat that we're to strive toward and long for. It's a fundamental part of the basics. It's a starting point. Something that we should reconsider and evaluate from time to time, yes, but a starting point and a milky diet nonetheless. The Lord's desire, as expressed clearly to us in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, is that we become skilled in the word and in righteousness and in discernment, and then that we press on into maturity. Growing in these areas are not only evidences of, but are also necessary prerequisites and doorways to developing greater maturity in Christ and pressing on into the more complex and awesome glories of God. In other words, if your walk with Christ seems dull, superficial, and boring, or if you feel like you've really exhausted Christ and His Word, and instead you fill your head and your time mainly with other things, it might be because you don't understand the fundamentals of the gospel. Put more precisely, for the example I began with, your spiritual life may feel stagnant and paralyzed, like you've reached a glass ceiling of sorts, because you don't have assurance of your own salvation and you don't possess a security in that salvation that carries on forever. Now, there is so much more that I want to say on this, but the point that I'm trying to make and the point that the author of Hebrews makes is that pressing on to maturity is exhorted, and to do so requires that we have a firm grasp on the basics. Assurance of salvation and security in that salvation certainly being a part of this. If we're unsure whether or not we belong to the Lord, we will find it very difficult to move beyond this, and rightfully so. It will dominate our focus, it will undermine our growth, and we will always circle back to this, unable to truly move on. Uncertainty here will make this the most important and pressing thing. And when it comes to this, there are, generally speaking, two schools of theological thought. One believes that assurance of salvation and eternal security exist, and the other, generally speaking, does not. One believes that when we are truly saved, it is forever, irrevocable, and as unchangeable as God Himself. Whereas the other believes that it can be lost at any moment by our own choosing or by how we do or do not live. They may believe that assurance can be had in the moment, but because of a lack of security, the so-called assurance is temporary and fleeting. To me, this is no assurance at all, and it's why I said that they generally do not hold to these two realities. Now, I think everyone here knows where we stand. Namely, we affirm assurance of salvation and eternal security. Not flippantly on the basis of a prayer prayed, but carefully on the basis of God-wrought faith and transformation. We believe these to be essential doctrines, not non-essentials. But let's imagine for just a moment here that the other is true. Namely, that you can lose your salvation at any time, and whether or not that happens rests decisively with and on you. If this were true, I think pressing beyond the basics of salvation would be virtually impossible. Because if we believe that our salvation most ultimately depends on what we do and how we live, i.e., our works, then we should rightly be concerned about this at all times. In fact, if we follow it to its logical conclusion, it would be crippling, paralyzing, anxiety-inducing, and depressing. If you want to ruin someone spiritually, convince them there's no assurance and no security. There's almost nothing worse that can be done, because this will facilitate hopelessness, not hope, and many might even just give up as they realize how impossible it is. I've known many who have done exactly this before coming into the light of the true gospel. And we see how effective this would be, don't we? That's why it's one of our enemy's primary ways of attacking us, especially those of us who are weaker in the faith. He doesn't want us to believe the truth, and he certainly doesn't want us growing and maturing beyond the basics, and so he works overtime then to facilitate doubt and burden and anxiety about our salvation. And I think I can say with confidence that every one of us have been on the receiving end of this attack by Satan at one point or another. It's effective. But our Lord's desire is the opposite. He desires to lift our burdens. God wants to give us hope and take all of our anxieties upon himself and fill us with rejoicing and confidence that we are his. And I believe that at least one of the aims of this is so that we may press on and grow into the deeper and more weighty realities of what it means to be in Christ. He wants to reveal more of himself to us. He wants us to be supremely satisfied in this ongoing and progressive revelation of himself to us, and he wants to be glorified as a result. And so I hope that you can see here, and almost every Sunday, how our joy, our increasing joy and happiness is directly connected to growing in the Lord, and the glory that he receives will be proportional to it. He is after his glory above all things, which means he is for us, and he wants us to be eternally happy, supremely satisfied, and joyfully delighted in him. Amen. The process that I've spent the last 8 minutes on is precisely what I believe the goal of our text is this morning. It is wonderful. It is glorious, and I cannot wait for you to lay eyes on this. Today, we launch into chapter 5 of the book of Romans, looking at the first two verses. Now, we began this preaching series 2 years ago. We've had occasional breaks and a significant break since July of last year, where the Lord had some other things for us. I expect more of this to come, but for now, we're diving back into Romans, and my hope and my plan is to spend the bulk of this year pressing on in this greatest letter ever written. Also, it's clear that this preaching series will take several years, and I believe that the Lord is not only okay with this, but desires it. Personally, I cannot think of a better way to spend, say, 6 to 8 years of our lives than to spend it deeply studying and unpacking the book of Romans. This will have fruit and depth and growth and conviction more than 100 other trivial preaching series out there, and many of you have already testified to this in your own life just in the first 4 chapters. The Lord wants to go deep with us. He wants to reveal to us some of what's on the upper shelf, so to speak, and slowly chewing on and through Romans is one of the ways he's going to do this with us. Amen? Well, before we begin with our text this morning, let me review where we have been so both the context and the glory is fresh on our minds. And then we'll look at the first two verses of chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, just flip through these chapters with me. You can go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to put anything on the screen for now. If you don't have your Bibles, just listen and try to make a habit of bringing your Bibles in the future. Chapter 1 gave us the theme of the entire letter in verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, Paul says this, commit it to memory. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so right out of the gate, Paul speaks of this glorious gospel that is filled with the power of God to save believers. And the reason the gospel is so powerful is because it reveals and grants to the believer an alien righteousness, namely God's own righteousness, such that we are by faith or by believing made perfect, just, righteous, and holy in his sight. Not because of any of us are these things inherently or have these things in and of ourselves, but because we are clothed in Christ himself and his worthiness, his holiness, his goodness, his perfection, and his acceptability before the Father. Likewise, in this glorious exchange, he is clothed in our sin and is justly punished for it, even though he was perfect, innocent, and blameless. This is wonderful. This is heartbreaking. This is humbling, and this is glorious. A theme that we will come back to over and over again, the glory of the gospel. The rest of chapter 1 serves as an indictment against pagans or against non-religious people. We're told that by nature, mankind is totally depraved and suppresses the truth. God reveals himself to us in nature, and he reveals himself to us in our consciences, and we suppress him into oblivion. Still more, we refuse to acknowledge him as God or glorify him as we ought, but instead, we want to be God, we want to run the show, and we want to make much of ourselves. By nature, we exchange his glory for the glory of created things. That is, we see his glory all around us, which simply put, little definition here, which simply put is who he is. The glory of God is all of his attributes working together in perfect harmony for us to admire and love and delight in and be blown away by. It's who he is. Glorious is not merely one attribute of God, it is all of them. It is the harmony and the culmination and the expression of all of who he is. He is glorious. And when we see and experience this glory, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his creativity, the glory of his sovereignty, and so on, when we see and experience this glory, we turn to praise and worship and thanksgiving and admiration and so much more. And his glory is meant to satisfy us for all eternity. But Romans 1 says that by nature, we don't do this. Our hearts are spiritually dead and broken. We are totally and unequivocally depraved, and therefore we do not find God glorious. We find him, if anything, boring, unattractive, non-existent, unjust, and many other things that then cause us to trade his glory for the glory of created things. We find caffeine, a nice dinner, the female body, drugs and alcohol, video games, money, celebrities, entertainment, and virtually everything else that is as more valuable, more worthy of our attention, more deserving of our devotion, and more commendable to our affections than the glory of God. We belittle him, we trifle with him, we trample his glory in the dirt, and we spit in his face. This is a huge problem. And it not only incurs the wrath of God, but it is evidence of it as he gives us over to more and greater sin. Homosexuality, for example, at the end of Romans 1, is not only deserving of the fury of his eternal wrath, but is also evidence of the fact that his wrath is already being poured out by giving them over to this incredible wickedness. That's chapter 1, and it presents a very bleak outlook. And then we turn to chapter 2. We turn the page over and look at this next chapter, and it does not get any better. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to so-called religious people, mainly the Jews at the time, but you can also think anyone who is religious or legalistic, those who are operating under a works-based salvation, so virtually every false religion that's out there and more. And he essentially says to them, he says, you think you've avoided that indictment because you're religious and because you do good works? Wrong. Think again. You are just as bad off and equally in need of a savior, because whether you admit it or not, you do the exact same things. And he continues and essentially says, in fact, you may even be worse off, because the fact that you're religious and that you do good deeds makes you think that you're in good standing with God, when in reality, he is your enemy, he opposes you, he abhors you, and his wrath is upon you. I saw a billboard while we were in the States that said, God loves you. And while that is true, in many ways, I think it's probably very misleading in our culture today. Not because the sign is intentionally misleading or false, but because it probably communicates a half-truth, lulling unbelieving sinners into complacency, and in no way wakes them up to the reality that the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that is against them with all of his might and power and fury. This is an utterly terrifying reality that almost no one in the global church speaks of anymore, and it is meant to bring us to our knees and turn us toward Christ, not away from him or toward self. And so Paul says, the fact that you're a Jew, or a descendant of Abraham, or that you're circumcised, or that you've been baptized, or that you pray to prayer, or that you attend church regularly, or anything else, will not save you in the day of judgment. And so once again, the outlook is bleak. And then in chapter 3, Paul finishes this indictment against the human race by saying, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. And then he repeats, no one does good, not even one. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is zero goodness in any of us. None. Apart from the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus, no one truly seeks for God. Seeker-sensitive movement doesn't exist. There are none. And apart from the glory of the gospel, every one of us will continue from birth to death in ever-increasing, downward-spiraling depravity that not only suppresses God, but is hostile against him. And so perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in all the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us of our natural spiritual condition with the aim of highlighting and convincing us beyond a shadow of a doubt our need for Christ. Because apart from him, there is no hope whatsoever. None. And then the rest of chapter 3 takes a wonderful turn and begins to share the solution. We learn that by believing in Christ and putting our hope and our trust and our faith in his finished work, we can participate in this glorious exchange where we are clothed in his righteousness and our sins are nailed in him to the cross and they are justly forgiven as Jesus suffered in our place. In a moment, by this believing faith, we are seen by the Father as just, righteous, blameless, and we inherit eternal life. This is called justification. And it is by faith alone, not by works and not by any adherence to the law, which was virtually unthinkable to the Jews who, most of which, especially at this time, had only ever known the law and its many burdens. We also learn at the end of chapter 3 that the very faith or believing that we experience, which is a condition for justification, is a gift of grace. By nature, no one would ever believe or choose God, as some might say. Our hearts and our eyes are broken. We want nothing to do with him. We suppress him. We dislike him. We ignore him. We claim he does not exist and more. The beauty of the gospel is not beautiful. It is a fictional fairy tale for children or worse by nature. We never choose God on our own, but by grace and by his own sovereign choosing, he reaches into the life and into the hearts of some, that is his elect, and gives them a new heart and a new spirit. He gives them new spiritual eyes that actually work and they see rightly. And then all of a sudden in this moment, we see God for who he really is, at least in part, and we believe and embrace him and we receive him as all-sufficient, supremely valuable, worthy of everything that we have to offer, and our very best friend. The doctrinal terms for this are election, where he predestines us from eternity past, regeneration, where he causes us to be born again in a moment, faith, where we respond to his work in us as he has designed it to respond, namely by believing. And in response to that expression of faith that he gave us, he justifies us and declares us not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, but instead innocent, blameless, and his forever. And if it hasn't been made crystal clear in your mind yet, the gospel and our salvation is all about Jesus. Justification has absolutely nothing to do with you or with me. God simply does it. And we are the eternally happy, wonderfully satisfied recipients of his free grace. This is the wisdom and the power and the glory of the gospel. And if you don't see it this way, if you don't embrace the bedrock of theology that I just shared, you will never have assurance, you will never have security in Christ, and you will find it almost impossible to press on beyond this, which is the main exhortation that God has for us this morning. Chapter 4 of Romans essentially functions as a test case for all that has been shared up to this point, and it communicates this point, namely, this has always been the plan of salvation from Adam to Abraham to Moses and now. The plan has never changed. It has always been justification by faith alone, apart from works. In a moment, In the twinkling of an eye, if you will, God regenerates us, gives us the gift of faith. We believe, and he justifies us. And in that moment, positionally, our slate is wiped clean forevermore. Hallelujah. We repent. We ask for forgiveness, and by our God-given faith, he removes every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit from our ledger and nails them to Jesus. No sin is swept under the rug, but Jesus himself is personally held accountable for our actions. He takes our place. He pays the penalty that we deserve, and in so doing, the wrath of God is satisfied, and the nature of our relationship with God changes forever, such that we can now know him and see him and stand in his presence and enjoy him for all eternity. Justification, family, is a one-time thing. It is a legal declaration in the courtroom of heaven pronounced by God himself. He does not, nor can he, revoke it lest he be a liar. Our salvation is based and dependent solely on the faithfulness of God, not ourselves. And therefore, he gets all the glory. The Bible, the gospel, and indeed all of creation is chiefly about one person, and it is not you, and it is not me. It is the Rock of Ages, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Prince of Peace, and the Holy One of Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like we just need to get the worship team back up here and just praise him for a while. Does anyone else feel that? He is so good and he is so glorious, family, isn't he? Well, now that we've spent considerable time reviewing the glory of these first four chapters, especially the glory revealed in chapters 3 and 4, let us turn now somewhat briefly to our main text for today, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's on your handout. Listen with me as I read it out loud. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you look at that and think there is no way that Brian is covering all that in one half of one sermon, you are right. And therefore, this will take 2 weeks. But for these two messages, the main exhortation that God has for us is found at the end of verse 2. Namely, and I'll put it on the screen, to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Which, by the way, is what we've been doing for the last 10 minutes. But in order to get there, at least to that portion of the text, we need to come to joyful terms with a few glorious realities that Paul speaks of beforehand. And so today, we're going to look at three glorious truths that we must firmly grasp and exuberantly agree with if we're to be able to press on into the main exhortation, which will be our focus for the entire time next week. So let's take a look and build a happy foundation here. Amen. As Paul begins chapter 5, he assumes that we have not only bought into, but fully understand chapters 1 through 4, with an emphasis on the latter part of chapter 3 and also chapter 4. Most chiefly, he presupposes that we are with him in that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works, good or bad. That word bad is deliberate. Apart from any works, good or bad, on our behalf. When authentic justification happens, it happens authoritatively, it happens once for all, it happens irrevocably, and it happens permanently. A person cannot go from being justified to being unjustified in the Lord's sight. It's not possible. Nor can a person be justified multiple times. It's a one-time thing that happens upon authentic belief, which is wrought by God. God does this, and he does not change his mind. As such, Paul begins our text with a big therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first glorious reality that we must come to joyful terms with is this. Number one, we have been justified by faith alone. We have been justified by faith alone. Now, probably what you hear when I say that is faith alone. Our minds seem to automatically emphasize those two words as the most important part to pay attention to, and that is right and good and true. But it's not the emphasis of this point. Let me say it a bit differently, and perhaps you can underline or circle or emphasize in your notes as you see fit to make sure the point is read and received rightly. Here's the point, and here's the focus. We have been justified by faith alone. Have been. My faith alone is already assumed at this point. The emphasis, I believe, that God wants us to get is the past tense, have been. And not only that, but the word that's translated here in the Greek as justified is in a unique tense that means it's an action that is complete in a moment, but the consequences of it continue on forever. It's a very specific tense in the Greek that we don't have in English, but it says that in being justified, you have been declared innocent and just, and that declaration that happened in the moment of the first expression of genuine faith goes on forever. It never changes, nor can it. We are justified forever by the faith that we have now, if indeed we have faith. And whether or not we have true faith is a discussion for another time, but I will commend to you a sermon that I preached on July 2nd of this past year called Authentic Faith that deals with this exact issue along with a few ways to evaluate ourselves and determine if this is true for us. It was July 2nd, Authentic Faith. The main point here to receive and to come into joyful agreement with is that if we have indeed believed, then our justification is past tense, irrevocable, and it continues on forever. If somehow this were not the case, as some maintain, and that a person is saved by faith but can then sin their way out of God's grace, we would live in continual uncertainty about our spiritual destiny. No assurance, no confidence, no true rest, and no genuine removal of burdens. This contradicts the gospel in every way. The gospel is not first given by God's power and then maintained in our own power. It's not received by faith and then maintained by works. Entire epistles were written to combat this specific heresy of faith plus works. Can you imagine the chaos, the illegitimacy, the hopelessness, and the burden of if one day we were saved and another damned? Saved and damned? Or the song Amazing Grace. I once was lost and then I was found. Praise God. And then I was lost again and found again and lost again and found again. Or spiritually born again and made alive. And then killed, and then made alive again, and then killed again, and then made alive again, and then killed again, and so on. It's lunacy, and it puts all the focus on me, not on Christ, which also goes totally against the scriptures. This is the main difference between true Christianity and every other religion out there, including those who claim Christ but hold to Christ plus works. Christianity is about Christ and what he accomplished for his people, not me or how good I can be. Romans 2 was written for that whole purpose. The burden of getting me to heaven is on Christ, and he has lifted it. And of course, if I'm genuinely saved, there will be all kinds of fruit that necessarily result from that and prove my authenticity, but it doesn't change the fact that justification is by faith alone, apart from works, and it is irrevocable. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in our great God, who even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. More than almost anything, I just want to bathe you in about a page or two of scripture here that affirms this. But this too, for the sake of time, we'll have to wait for another time. So if you'd like more here, please connect with me and I'd be happy to share with you some notes and some scripture, some sermons I've preached in the past on this before. So we have been justified by faith. If we have sincerely believed and are genuinely his, it's done. And one of the results of that reality is point number two. Namely, we have peace with God. Number two, we have peace with God. Now, we majored on this at Christmas time, so this will be brief. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. The whole message was peace with God. The peace that Paul speaks of here, is first and foremost an objective legal declaration. Objective meaning it has nothing to do with how you feel or what you experience. It is objective. It is a statement of fact. By our nature, we are at war with God. And as much as we might like to think, and as many people do, this is not a one-sided war, but he is also at war with us. The holy, omnipotent, sovereign Creator God is at war with us. He opposes us. He is angry with us, and he is against us. And there is not one millisecond where God is for those whom he is at war with. He comes against us with the power that spoke the universe into being. This is war. And then in a moment, by his own doing and by his sovereign choosing, he causes us to believe, he justifies us, and then we have peace with him forevermore. And if we don't understand how opposed we are by God before Christ, by our very nature, we won't even begin to understand the glory and the preciousness of this peace between us and God now that we now have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't even begin. This illustration will fall infinitely short, but I will try. Earlier this week, I was watching a television show where a young mother, took her baby with her on what was supposed to be a low-key hunting trip. Unfortunately, they went alone, and as she was collecting the game that she shot out in the middle of the field, she turned around and found herself face to face with a massive, drooling, hungry bear. Now, imagine if in that moment she received word that the conflict, the tension, and the war between her and the bear was over, and now there was only peace between them. Could there be anything in the world sweeter to hear than that news? And this example falls impossibly short because of the reality with us and God. By nature, as Jesus says, God has the power to not only kill the body like a bear fresh out of hibernation, but he can destroy both the body and the soul in hell forever. But when Jesus died on the cross, he put to death the very cause for our enmity with God. The only thing that made God oppose us was our sin. And in the cross, Christ bore the punishment for it. He was our scapegoat. He was our propitiation. And now only peace remains between us and God. No present failure can ruin this peace, and no future sin can cause God to declare war on us once more. And here's why. And even the people who disagree with me theologically will affirm this somehow. All of our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, are dealt with and punished and forgiven in Christ Jesus on the cross. And therefore, in a moment, we have this peace forever. We possess it now, and we experience it now, and we cannot lose it. And if you ever experience doubt here, as all of us do and probably have at one point or another, I exhort you, family, to rest in the fact that our future sin has already been dealt with. So rest in that, number one. But also rest in the unchanging reality that according to Hebrews 7:25, and I'll put it on the screen, He, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And here's why, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This should bring immeasurable comfort and hope and security to His people. The Lord Jesus is making continual intercession for His people, and we can take this to the bank. His intercession will not fail, and the Father answers all of His prayers because He only prays for that which is the Father's will. The Father and the Son are one, and so it is the will of the Father that His people endure to the end, not because they are so great, but because He is. To know and come to joyful terms with this objective truth concerning peace then brings about a subjective experience of peace as well. That is, to know that we are children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus is comforting and peace facilitating beyond measure, beyond words. And when we are convinced that we are secure in Him, hang on this, this is the whole goal. When we are convinced that we are secure in Him, that we belong to Him truly, that the war is indeed over, and that this peace cannot fail on the basis of Christ's finished work and His ongoing intercession, when this happens, it frees us from focusing on ourselves and how good or how poorly we're doing. And it enables us to shift our focus from ourselves onto the Lord Jesus Christ with absolute confidence that nothing can separate us from Him. Amen. This is the goal of this text. Number three, we stand in this grace. We stand in this grace. Through Him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There are at least four things to see here, briefly. First, we stand. We stand. There is incredible significance behind that one word. We don't lay or slumber or falter or sit. We're not wavering, cowering, stumbling, or hiding. Through Jesus, we stand. And this word carries with it the idea of being firm and secure and immovable, and it is a present and ongoing reality. We stand firm in this grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Once more, this is radically God-centered. We do not come to faith by the grace of Jesus, but then somehow stand in our own strength. We stand in this grace the same way we first tasted it, namely through Jesus Christ, as the text clearly says. In Galatians 3:3, Paul says this, I'll put it on the screen. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, did you begin in the faith by Christ, but now it's up to you and your strength to finish it? And the rhetorical answer is, by no means. Rather, it is Christ through and through. And so we stand by and to the glory of God. Amen. The second thing to see here is that what we stand in is not any grace, but it is this grace. What grace? The grace that caused us to believe and be justified. The grace that facilitated this unchanging peace between us and God is what we stand in. This further highlights how these two points, these first two points we've looked at, are not our own doing, but they are God's doing. And it shows us the immeasurable power of his grace, because it is a grace that raised the dead and satisfied the wrath of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which Romans 3:24 says is undeserved, unearned, and unmerited grace, it's a gift, we have peace with God, which is also a gift of grace. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what a glorious reality this is. What we get from God now and forevermore is grace. We sung it earlier. And he will keep us standing in it. Amen? Amen. The third thing to see here is that word translated access in verse 2. It only appears two other times in the New Testament. All three times are by Paul. And all three times have to do with access to God himself. Our standing is a standing before God. Try to let that sink in for a minute. Because this is deep and mind-blowing, and we often take it for granted without giving it a second thought. I am a broken sinner every day. I'm a mess. I have so far to go in my own sanctification, and yet through Christ, we now have direct access to the Father. This was unthinkable to the Jews, because to see God face to face was to die. The whole Levitical system testified to this. But now, Christ's death has ended all of that. Through his atoning sacrifice, Jesus has made God the Father accessible to anyone who trusts in his sacrifice. We can now, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. This is what was signified by the veil being torn at the moment of Christ's death. His death forever removed the barrier to God's holy presence that the temple veil represented, because in Christ we are just, we are holy, we are righteous, and therefore there is now nothing to keep us from his presence. We are acceptable and righteous and good and holy because we are clothed in acceptability, goodness, righteousness, and holiness himself. Amen. Fourth and final thing to see here with this point. And oh, how wonderful this is. The sovereign, omnipotent, creator power that was once against us is now totally for us. Every ounce of divine energy and providence that was once opposed to us is now entirely and radically for us. Just as God is never for those whom he is at war with, he is never opposed to those whom Christ has purchased peace for. God never does anything to the justified except do them good. Nothing. Even with our disciplines and our trials and our many sufferings in this world, it is all for our eternal good and for our holiness. All of it. And that peace alone has enough significance and depth for weeks of prayer and discussion and reflection and meditation and reveling in its glory. Amen. Well, family, these three main points, along with many subpoints that were made along the way, are critical to our growth in Christ. If we get these and believe them with all of our being, we will be able to look away from self to Christ and press on. And I believe this is the Lord's desire. He doesn't want us to spend our days wondering if he is enough or if we have done enough. He doesn't want us to wonder, unsure if we belong to him or if we will remain that way. He wants us to know it, just as much as I want my daughter to know she's mine and deeply loved by me. And so for your greatest possible good, for your growth in the Lord, and for the glory of God, I invite you, family, to believe the word to you this morning. To affirm these truths with great joy. And then come back next week to see what God would have us turn to next and for the rest of our life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this incredible letter that you wrote through Paul to the Romans. History has testified again and again to the significance of this letter, and it is our pleasure to soak up all that you have for us in and through it. We confess to you that Romans is hard. It is not light and breezy. It is weighty and it is challenging. Nevertheless, that being said, it is glorious. We see your glory even now, and we look forward to the glory that you will show us and reveal to us as we continue. I pray that you will help us to receive the truths that you've shared with us this morning. If we are yours, I pray that you will testify to this, comfort us, give us an assurance and a confidence in this truth even right now as I pray. Cause your Holy Spirit to fill us, to speak to us, and to encourage us in a way that he does only with his adopted children. Draw near to us, O God, even as we draw near to you. Let us not stumble and let us not be deceived by the enemy here. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, convict them, show them their need for you, and grant that they repent and receive from you forevermore. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us in choosing us and in saving us. And thank you for the gift of faith. Enable us to see you, to know you, and to experience you more than ever before as we press on from the elementary teachings and go further and further into the depths of your glory. May you be shown to be as glorious as you truly are. And may we receive you as such to the praise of the glory of your grace. May you be glorified, and may we experience unending, ever-increasing joy in you. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.